We just began the 9 days. We're in the middle of the 3 weeks, and I wanted to start with a question, and I really am looking for participation. I'm a teacher more than a lecturer, so welcome to my classroom, and let's learn a little bit of Torah together this morning. I'm going to ask you to think about this for half a minute. If you'd like to, write down your answer so that you can just formulate your thought, and then please be prepared to share with us, because the more you share, the more involved we all get. I'm going to ask you the question in two different ways. Number one, what did the Mikdash represent to Bnei Israel? And consequently, what does its loss mean to Bnei Israel? And to rephrase the question in a more singular personal way, what does the Mikdash mean to you? And what does the loss of the Mikdash now mean to you as well? What did it mean to Bnei Israel as a general group? What does it mean to you personally? I'm just going to give everybody a little bit of time to think their thoughts. Okay, yes.
Well, simply the karbanos cannot be given, therefore there is no complete kapara in terms of, if you have no base on Mikdash, there is no complete kapara or atonement if you don't have the karbanos.
Okay, so the idea of bringing sacrifice is the idea of atonement, yes.
It represents a centralized place where
centralized place for the divine presence and centralized place to serve God. Okay, what else can we add? Yes?
I was going to say that in addition, as opposed to the Malkut, as opposed to the national center, this is the center for the spiritual and physical atonement.
Okay, and I'd like to add a little bit to you. While you're correct that it wasn't the national center, the two are right on top of each other, so much so that the Midrashim that talk about the Chanukat HaMikdash under Shlomo mentioned that Bnei Israel were delayed in opening up the Mikdash because they had to go through Shlomo's room and they didn't want to wake him up at the night. So they were all located in one place. We had the spiritual center right next to the national monarchial, I just made up a word there, the center of the monarchy as well. Good. What else? Anything else we can add to this? Okay, we've had the general. I haven't had anybody tell me personally what it means to you. And that's obviously going to be the harder one, since it's been so many years that we haven't had the Beit HaMikdash, and that's really where I wanted to get. If this is what it means to Bnei Israel, what does it mean to us? And what does it mean to us now that we don't have it? Did you want to try and answer that? Okay, a direct connection to God. What else? And I thought I saw some hands over here. Okay, so our journey today is going to do as follows. We're going to obviously see all of this as we look and investigate what does the Mikdash mean. But in order to understand what the Mikdash is all about, we really actually need to take a step backwards and investigate what the Mishkan, the prototype for the Mikdash, was all about. And in order to understand what the Mikdash was all about, we're actually going to have to take a step back from that and look at the events of Matan Torah, because the events of Matan Torah are going to lay the groundwork for what the Mishkan is going to represent. And the Mishkan is going to lay the foundation for what the Mikdash will ultimately represent as well. If you look at the source sheets that I've given you, I'm actually going to ask you to choose a partner, you're going to make friends with somebody sitting next to you, and look through sources 1, 2, and 3, which are really describing Matan Torah. The English is found underneath. And as you're going through these sources, these are the questions I want you to begin to think about. I want you to be able to tell me what people had specific roles at Matan Torah, whether it's individual people or whether it's going to be groups of people. Who do we see there? And I want you to pay attention to the ceremony that's going on at Matan Torah. So people as individual names or as a group, and then the ceremony. So take a moment, read through it, and get ready to answer this question. Thank you. Dying a little bit.
I'll get you another
thing. Okay.
I will run next door to the that one.
Okay.
Not very, it's very different running a program here. Oh.
It's very different running a program here than at YU.
Right. You're being a guest somewhere, right?
Yeah. So, but I'll go, Duane meets next door, so we'll just go check.
Okay, great. Thanks.
They won't get to the
Want to go out for a minute? Go ahead. Another 2 minutes. I'm just keeping an eye on the other groups that are still working.
I'm going to go to the hospital.
Okay, let's see if we can begin to put together. I know some of you have finished, some of you are coming towards the end. Let's see if we have enough information. Starting with the people, who are the different people you see involved or have primary roles on this day of Matan Torah? Moshe is an obvious one, good. Aharon? Okay. He's going to be told to go up the mountain part of the way, and when Moshe goes all the way up the mountain, he stays part of the way, and then the rest. If you look in the Chaf Dalid, he's mentioned a little bit more there. Okay. Who else is mentioned here? Chor. Okay. Yehoshua is up here, and there's one other group. Okay. Good. Kohanim obviously sound to us like they should be who? Okay, there's just one small problem. When did Aharon actually become a Kohen? Specifically when? Excellent. When the Mishkan was dedicated, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the following year. We're now Vav Sivan. So when the Chumash talks about Kohanim, the Kohanim don't exist yet. They're not going to exist until Aharon and his four sons undergo an inauguration process of 7 days where they're camping out in the front of the Mishkan. Moshe's doing all the work of the Mishkan for that first week, and Biyom HaShmini, on the eighth day, they don the Bigdei Kehuna, and in essence, putting on the clothing transforms the person. Think Superman? Putting on the Bigdei Kehuna makes them into Kohanim. So when we're talking about Kohanim here, we're not talking about what we commonly think of Kohanim. Rashi says, who were the Kohanim? Who is the other group of people that have been designated to be different? The Bechorim. So Rashi is going to tell us that it's the Bechorim. Before Hakamat HaMishkan, before Rosh Chodesh Nisan, when we talk about Kohanim, before Chet HaEgel, exactly. And that's why we have another group. And we'll see exactly, I mean, you all know, but we'll see inside the text why B'nai Levi are going to be designated for something special from that point on. Part of our problem, when we think of Kohanim, we always translate the word as priest. The word Kohen can have another meaning as well. As in, for example, towards the end of Shmuel Bet, when we're describing David's cabinet, the people are going to sit and to serve him, the head of the army, the head treasurer, the secretary. It also describes this role, B'nai David Kohanim. Now, B'nai David mean you're coming from Shevet Yehuda. There ain't no way that somebody from Shevet Yehuda can become a Kohen. We actually had a problem when the reverse happened, when the Hashmonaim, Kohanim, tried to make themselves as if they were from kings from Shevet Yehuda. So what does it mean? I mean, this is a Navi telling us that they were Kohanim, and the word is translated there as Sarim, as officers. So it certainly makes sense to see them as Bechorim, as officers. Why are they being designated for this special role? This takes us back a step further. Okay, but what? Yes, that's going to be their role here. They're going to represent the people going further up, but why specifically the Bechorim?
I think that it would
originally they were supposed to be the people
who... Yes, because... But take me back earlier. Why were they supposed to be? Makah Bechorot. B'nei Bechori Yisrael. The whole idea that God is designating B'nei Yisrael as his Bechor, and the Bechors represent this whole relationship that we have with God. And specifically, they were saved, and out of recognition of the fact that they should have been killed, but were not, their lives were dedicated to Avodat HaMikdash, to serve, to represent B'nei Yisrael in this framework. And that is why they should have been, they were the Kohanim at this point, they were the Sarim, but they're going to lose the special relationship. They're going to have to step down and allow somebody else to come in their place with Chet Egel, because they are part of the mass who are going to participate in one way or another at Chet Egel. And Shevet Levi, the Kohanim, take over, since they will not have participated. So we have Moshe, we have Aharon, we have Nadav and Avihu. No, we don't have Eleazar and Itamar. And it's interesting that they are the two who are going to perish later on. We see Yehoshua in a subsidiary role. He's going to be sort of guarding the mountain when Moshe goes up. We have this Kenim, who might be the Kohanim, who might be the Na'arim. That gets very confusing. And we have the presence of Hor. Good. What is the ceremony that seems to have been going on? Okay, so we have a korban, which was going to bring me to my earlier question on the basis of what you said. When we talk about the Mikdash as a place for korbanot, does the idea of korbanot exist without a Mikdash prior to the Mikdash? I'm going to question whether it exists after, but certainly prior, do we see a history? Okay, so one prime example is Matan Torah. We have korbanot going on. What about before Matan Torah? Okay, sure. We see Abraham, we see Yitzchak, not as much, but he himself was put on a Mizbeach, so let's count that. Yaakov, who else was known to have made? Bilam, okay, yes. Which will be good when we get to actually the idea of the Mikdash as opposed to the Mishkan. Cain and Hevel were bringing a Mincha and Noah. So we certainly see Cain and Hevel were bringing some sort of Mincha, some sort of gift. One was accepted, one wasn't. Noah was really bringing a Korban Todah. Thanks God for not killing me in the Mabul. So we certainly see the idea of Korbanot beforehand. And we're going to look a little bit into the relationships of Korbanot as a medium for us to communicate with Hashem. So the ceremony of Matan Torah involved Korbanot. What else did it involve? Okay, so we had the Zrika, which we totally see in the Mikdash. There are, in fact, many different ways, whether we're placing the blood on the Mizbeach, whether we're spritzing it. There's two different verbs used for spritzing. There's Rika, you're throwing the blood with force. There's Haza'a, where you're just sort of sprinkling it. And there are certain places you have to bring it on the Mikdash, depending on the Korban. And each one has its own reason why the northwest side, why the southeast corner, what it represents. We certainly see the concept here of Korban, Zrika, and I'm going to put on also the idea of dam, the idea of blood, which we see resonating in our minhagim, not minhagim, mitzvot today, with dam habrit, brit milah. Any other ceremony? And you guys were talking about it a little bit.
When you,
not just the boundaries, what was Moshe doing? In addition to the korbanot, what was he telling the people? And you were trying to figure out what he was... There was something more specific. If I tell you, I'm going to give it away. Look at Perek Chav Dalet Gimel. It's source 2. You remember your conversation now? The Mishpatim. There was some sort of learning process going on where Moshe was giving over the Mishpatim, and you were discussing what were the Mishpatim that Moshe was giving. I just happened to overhear it, so I'm putting you on the spot. What were your idea? So it's a very big question. What were the Mishpatim? And you're following exactly what the Ramban did. And if you'll just look here, this outline will come in handy. I'll fill it in a minute. But Parshat Mishpat, if Yotet is the beginning of Matan Torah, we see here in this end of Matan Torah story, we're in Per Chav Dalet. We tend to think of Matan Torah. Yotet is the ceremony, Chav are the assertive deep rot with the end of Chav, that's it, we're on to a new Parsha. But really, Chav Dalet is telling us about what actually happened with the building of the Mizbeach and the telling over the Mishpatim and the bringing of the Korbanot and the spritzing of the blood. Really, Matan Torah continues through here. And if you're the Ramban and you hate for things to go out of order, following the dictum Yesh Mugdam Umuchar Batorah, that if this happened in Perek Chav Dalet, the end of the Matan Torah ceremony, which puts Chav Aleph, Chav Bet, and Chav Gimel before Chav Dalet, and Chav Aleph, Chav Bet, and Chav Gimel is otherwise known as Parshat Mishpatim, the Elah Mishpatim Asher Tasim Lifnehem. So if you're Ramban and the end of the Matan Torah ceremony comes in Chav Dalet, which means that Parshat Mishpatim took place beforehand, you are going to say that when Moshe is telling Bnei Israel the Mishpatim in Chav Dalet, as part of the Matan Torah ceremony, what is he in fact instructing them on? All of Parshat Mishpatim. Let me say that again. The beginning of the Matan Torah ceremony, again, you can just see from the sources I've given you, are Perek Yotet. The end is definitely Chav Dalet. Moshe is going up the hill for 40 days at the end of Chav Dalet. It's an integral part of Matan Torah. In the middle is Parshat Mishpatim. So if you're the Ramban, you don't want to say that something happened after the fact. You are therefore going to say that the Parshat Mishpatim that comes in between these two bookends happened as part of the ceremony that Hashem had already given Moshe Parshat Mishpatim, and Moshe was already teaching Bnei Israel Parshat Mishpatim. How does this then make sense? If he's going off for 40 days, what does he need to make sure the people are going to be able to do in his absence?
Act according to the law.
Okay, and what are the most important laws they really need at this point? How to take care of each other, which is really the essence of Parshat Mishpatim. Inter-society laws, not to kill one another, not to hit one another, to treat each other with respect. So there's a lot of validity to what the Ramban is saying here.
This is before Matan Torah?
No, it's part of Matan Torah. When Moshe was going up and down the mountain, just about every day, from Rosh Chodesh Sivan till Vav Sivan, at one of those points, Hashem told him the Mishpatim, and he then tells Bnei Israel the Mishpatim, after Hashem had said the Aser to Dibrot, as the ceremony is going on, he's telling them the Mishpatim. The Ramban really says that it's happening on Zayin Sivan, and then he's going up the rest of the way on the mountain from Zayin Sivan through Yud Zayin Tammuz, when he comes down to break the tablets, the Luchot. There was a hand here?
The most important thing they had to know was to be nice to each other. With the advantage of knowing what happened after, they didn't have to know not to be, that there's only one God and not to make images of.
So I'm going to challenge the premise of your question. You're telling me that the whole problem with Chet Egel is that they were taking another God in place of HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
It's important to be nice to each other, but I don't.
No. Let me say this again. You're saying that what went wrong with Chetah Egel was that they were replacing God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with an Egel. I'm going to challenge that and say they were no way replacing God. And we'll see the psukim in a little bit. Kizeh Moshe Ha'ish lo yadanu mahayalo. They were worried what happened to Moshe. They knew about God. That was fine. There was no way in the world they were doubting God after. And again, you read the sources. The lights that were going on, the sounds that were going on, they knew with every inch, with every bone in their body, who HaKadosh Baruch Hu was. The problem is, their only way to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu was through Moshe. And in Moshe's absence, they had a major panic attack. What are we going to do now? How on earth are we going to be able to communicate with Hashem? We're here in the middle of the desert. Our very sustenance, our very way of life depends upon Hashem helping us out with the man, with the air, with the food, with the water, with protection from the elements, with protection from the nations. They've already fought one war and have run away from the Mitzrim successfully. So they're not in the middle of nowheresville that they can rely on the fact that nobody's going to protect them. They were scared stiff, who's going to help us relate to God? So they're choosing an Egel to be this intermediary. And they were wrong, but the main idea was not so crazy as it seems. Again, they get punished. A lot of bad things happen as a result. But I don't think that they were rejecting God. So So that's where we're going with that. Okay, so we have the ceremony of the Korban, the Zrikah, the Dam. We have the idea of the Mishpatim. Again, according to the Ramban, it's Parshat Mishpatim. According to Rashi, they actually got some of the laws prior to Matan Torah when they were in Mara. About a month beforehand, there's a whole discussion. Sham sam lo chok u'mishpat v'sham nisahu. They complain to Moshe about the water. Moshe fixes the water by throwing in a branch, and then the pasuk says they tested God, and God gives through Moshe a chok and mishpat. And Rashi again will tell us that he gave them the chokim, which chokim para aduma, mishpatim, the idea of dinim, and also hilchos Shabbos were given at that point as well. There was a question in the back?
I just wanted to ask you
this. Sure.
That, like a verbal aspect, the fact that the Bnei Yisrael say, you know, that we send Hashem and Nasev Nishma.
And can I add to that? We always think Nasev Nishma happened in Perek Yotet. Really, where does it happen? In Chaf Dalet, much later. Not much later on in terms of chronology, but in terms of where we're looking for it. Was there a question over here? Did I see? Yeah.
Well, if these instructions were given in order for them to interact with each other, why add the paraduma? Which had nothing to do with
okay. The mishpatim would have been given earlier, but the paraduma was given at an earlier time for an earlier purpose. If we're saying Sham Sam L'Chok U'Mishpat, and we're looking at Chok as a traditional explanation of a Chok, a law, which we don't know the reason why, Gzeirat HaMelech, a decree of the king, that it makes sense that Mara, Hashem is saying, you know, sometimes I'm just going to give you things to do and you have to listen. So that's why it was given here. I'm not going to presume to say that the Mishpatim were all of those laws, including it, but there certainly were laws that they had on the books. I mean, you don't even have to... That's using Midrash... Rashi's using Midrash Halacha to explain the pasuk there. But even if I don't want to use Midrash Halacha to explain Sham Sam Lo Chok U'Mishpat, and wanted to say he gave them different laws, they certainly had mitzvot at that time. What mitzvot did they already have received? Think back even more. Shabbos. Chodesh is really the one. Shabbos, you can start saying, because of how they had to collect the man, they weren't allowed to collect it on Shabbos, that they probably had to know something about Shabbos, but then part of the problem is Moshe doesn't seem to explain to them really what to do until the event is happening. They certainly had the laws of Rosh Chodesh. They certainly had the laws of Korban Pesach. So they certainly had laws that they were keeping at this point. It wasn't as if 613 were suddenly dumped upon them, given to them, in a way that they couldn't begin to understand on Vav Sivan. There was a gradual... giving to make it a lot easier. Yes.
Didn't they also have the laws of Brit Milah then? Like in Mitzrayim, they got like two, like Dom represented two things.
Yes. Yes. So it does look like they did a Brit Milah beforehand. I can't exactly tell you and pinpoint when they would have done it. I do know that whatever was done in Mitzrayim prior to eating the Korban Pesach, nothing was done from then on until Yehoshua crosses into Eretz Yisrael, and then they have to do a Brit Milah for everybody there. And I also know that Brit Milah and Korban Pesach are so inextricably bound together that one may not partake of the Korban Pesach unless you have a Brit Milah. And they also enjoy a very unique role in terms of the type of mitzvot when we're cataloging mitzvot. They are the only two positive mitzvot that if you don't perform them, you get karet. Any other positive mitzvah, if I don't light candles on Shabbos, okay, I've missed my opportunity to do so. Nobody's going to come after me and whip me for not lighting candles on Shabbos. If I don't do a Korban Pesach, I can get karet. If I mail and I don't perform a Brit Milah, I can get karet. So they're really unbelievably wound together in what type of mitzvot and their relationship one to the next. Okay, so the ceremony of Matan Torah, these are the people that are going to be involved. These are the things that are going to take place. Let's proceed onwards. The one other thing I want you to look at just briefly with me in source number 3, Shmot Chaf Dalet, it's the second half of Chaf Dalet. And I just want to start laying the groundwork for this creation imagery that is going to keep creeping up, even more so as we get to Chanukah, to Mishkan. Vayishkon kvod Hashem al har Sinai vayichaseyu ha'anan sheshet yamim vayikra Moshe b'yom ha'shvi'i. The Anan, the cloud covering is going to hover over the mountain for 6 days, and Hashem is going to call to Moshe on the seventh day. Six, and then the seventh day, an image that we are all very familiar with, just to keep it in mind. Okay, we're going on to source four now, and I want to point out another word again to keep echoing as we just see the strands of this linguistic thread. Vayten el Moshe kechalato ledaber, as he's finishing to speak with him, Hashem is going to give Moshe the physical representation of the luchot that he's going to bring down. And obviously the word kechaloto, what does that evoke? Vayechulu Hashemayim va'aretz v'chol tzva'am, Kiddush Friday night. Just again, circle it, highlight it, keep it in mind. We're going to keep seeing it when we're talking about the Mishkan. This isn't the Mishkan yet, I know, but it's just laying the groundwork. And here's what's happening. When Bnei Israel see that Moshe is not coming, Pasuk Aleph and Perek Lamed Bet, it's still in Source 4. Vayar ha'am ki Moshe, boshesh Moshe laredet min ha'har. They see that Moshe is not coming down, that he is delayed. Vaykahel ha'am al Aharon. So they begin to congregate on Aharon. If they remembered correctly, when Moshe's absence, if they have a problem, they were supposed to go to Aharon. And they tell him, kuma selanu Elohim asher yelchu lefaninu. The Elohim here really should be Elohim. This is what happens when you do a cut and a paste to change all of the shemos to make them non-shemos. They take the word, like, it should be Elohim. It's just, I forget to always go back and switch the ones that really should be Elohim. Come and make us a God, a leader. The word Elohim can be Shem Hashem, in which case I would pronounce it Elohim. It can refer to a leader as well, as in Elohim lo tekalel v'nasibam cha lo ta'or. It's not a prohibition against cursing God. It's a prohibition against cursing those leaders of Bnei Israel. Make us a leader. Make us a representation. Asher yalchul afaneinu kizem Moshe ha'ish asher ilanu me'eretz Mitzrayim lo yadanu mehayalo. We don't know where Moshe is. We don't know where our leader is. We know where God is. We just don't know how to relate to him in Moshe's absence. Yes. Yes, I'm telling you, in Mishpatim, when it talks about cursing, Elohim b'amcha lo tekalel, I'm not getting the pasuk exactly, v'nasi b'amcha lo ta'or, Elohim lo tekalel v'nasi b'amcha lo ta'or. Think about the Shir Shel Yom that we said this morning. Elohim nitzav badat kel bekerev Elohim yishpot. Both of those are not Shem Hashem. I'm saying them now as if Shem Hashem, because there's a machloket which one is which. But Elohim often refers to the idea of a Beit Din.
It's a judge.
Right. Yes. Exactly. Did you hear that one?
No.
I'm going to be the leader here. So we're used to looking at it as Kadosh, but it means we've taken it because it's the ultimate leader. That's why it's one of the names we refer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by. But it can have another connotation as well. Okay. Who are they congregating? Who are they demanding help from? Okay, ask the question here. Louder, please, so they can all hear you. Right? Chor and Aharon were designated. Guys, you're supposed to be in charge here. By the way, who is Chor?
Husband.
So close.
Son.
Yes. Miriam was married to Kalev and their son was Chor. Okay? So we're really having a representation. If Moshe's away, Aharon and the Miriam representative are going to be around. Where is Chor? He's not mentioned anymore in the Psukim, which the Midrash, and this is how what I love about the Midrash, when somebody is gone, they're going to come up with a reason for it. Why is Chor no longer mentioned, tells us the Midrash? He got killed. Who killed him? The mob of Bnei Israel. We always have a question when we read the Chet Egel story. Why did Aharon do what he did? Didn't he know it was wrong? Okay, they're not replacing a Kadosh Baruch Hu, but they're still building an Egel Maseicha. Why did he do it? And the way that we help to understand Aharon's actions is by suggesting he had no choice. He was trying to delay the mob. Because if you confront the mob, you get killed, which is what he witnessed happening to his nephew, which helps explain why Hor is no longer mentioned in the Psukim, which will help explain who is later going to be chosen to help build the Mishkan. Just keep that in mind, and we'll pick up that thread later. So Bnei Israel are congregating onto Aaron. Come and build us this Egel Masecha. We need to replace Moshe. And we see his delaying tactic. What does he tell them to do? You can skim through source 4. What does he do in order, if he has to create something for Bnei Israel, what does he tell them to gather? One second. The jewelry, and who does he tell them to get it from? Hoping that the wives, this again is part of the Midrash, the wives will delay, they won't want to give their jewelry, it will take more time. By that point, Moshe's coming, he knows this, he has complete faith. The men give their own jewelry, their own gold, they don't have to go to the women, which again, sorry, you're outnumbered here today. But when we see the role of the men versus the women in the Midbar, the women have a much more positive outlook every single time we look at them. They're the ones who have faith that there's going to be something to celebrate. It's Miriam and the women who have the musical instruments to dance with after Kriyat Yamsuf. The women were not involved in Chet Egel. The women were also not involved in Chet HaMeraglim, so much so that in the parsha we just read a couple of weeks ago, when it tells us that Bnei Israel came in front of Eleazar and Moshe to be counted, Ubahem lo haya ish, no man was alive who had been counted as part of the over 20 with Moshe and Aharon, says Rashi following the Midrash, lo haya ish, there was no man, the women were all still around, they were, so plug for the women here, as I said, sorry. So Aharon is delaying. He knows that Moshe is going to be coming back. Let me just... You had a question, which is going to help me remember what I was going to say, so go for it.
Where do we see that Aaron's son is nephew killed by Moab?
We don't. Not at all. That's what I said. All we know is that Hor is no longer mentioned. He had been designated here in Perek Chavdalet as one of the two Bnei Israel should come for. His absence is loud. And because of his absence, this is one of the key ways in which the Midrash works. If somebody's supposed to be there and isn't, let's figure out what happened to him. Okay. Now Hashem is speaking to Moshe. And I'm looking now at source number 5. Hashem is not very happy with the state of affairs that is going down below, and what does he want to do to Bnei Israel?
Destroy them
and to start over again with Moshe. That's really the essence of Pasuk Yud, Pasuk 10. Atah ani chali v'ichar api b'hem v'achalem v'aseh otcha l'goy gadol. Let me do what I want. I will destroy them. I will make you into a big nation. Moshe intercedes on Bnei Israel's behalf. What are the two arguments he uses to save them from total annihilation?
My
Umru Hamitzrim. They're going to say, not that you got mad. Why would you invest so much time, so much energy in this nation only to destroy them? Now it must be that you suddenly lost your power, that over Egypt you had all the power, over Yamsuf even you had the power. In the Midbar, that was suddenly the gods of the desert were too much for you, and that is why they destroyed. What is the other argument that Moshe uses? Zechut Avot. Zechor la'Avraham uli Yitzchak uli Yaakov. Remember what you promised the Avot, that they were going to have children. The children would be slaves, and then they would be taken out, and then they would be brought to Eretz Yisrael. Yes.
Okay, so I accept that we explained that the people had no problem, they just needed a conduit. But Hashem, who is omnipotent, says that your people bought another god.
Again, the word...
killed them.
Say the second sentence again. They built another god and...
Hashem is saying to Moses, your people built another god and I want to kill them.
Okay.
You can't interpret it both ways if this...
Yes, because I can say, and you see this over and over again, that it's almost as if God is more angry on Moshe's behalf than he is on his own behalf. He's more upset that they're trying to replace Moshe by building this other Elohim than they are with anything that he's doing against them. Where do I see that? Oh, thank you so much.
But how can you interpret Elohim here as a leader when they built an idol, and I have a little more difficulty accepting Elohim here as a leader, because they didn't build another leader, they built an image, a graven image.
You want to try and answer that, or you want to add to it?
I want to try to
add to it. Go.
Okay. Because I think it goes along with the whole idea that, like, according to the Rambam, I think what our korbanot based on? They're based on the fact that we need something physical in order, based on the society that we're brought up in, especially they were brought up in, we need something physical in order to help connect us up to Hashem. And I think especially for this generation, that they were raised in this land of Egypt where that was especially...
Especially the cows were sacred in Egypt.
So...
I'm not questioning any of that, and I understand it fully. It's Hashem's anger and his words that are giving me a little pause.
So let me give you another case.
Because that explanation makes perfect sense.
So let me give you another case in Shmuel Aleph. What is the scenario there? Shmuel is old, and he's appointing his two sons to continue on as shoftim. The way that the Bnei Israel were ruled until that time was a shofet, a judge. He would go around and encircle Bnei Israel throughout the year. The problem is that his sons aren't 100%, and Bnei Israel don't want his sons to take over. What do they demand instead? A king. Shmuel is furious on Hashem's behalf. How can Bnei Israel demand for a king? They are rejecting you. Hashem is furious on Shmuel's behalf. They are slapping you in the face by rejecting what you had put in. And he's more angry about what they are doing to Bnei Israel than what he's doing to himself. And we see that throughout, that Hashem will be more chas yoter al kvodo masher al kvod acherim. He will look at what they're doing to the Nevi'im, to the leaders, and that will bother him a lot more. And he'll act harsher than necessarily threats to him in the form of avodah zarah. So with that in mind, I am still able to translate this pasuk. Ela Elohecha, they're trying to replace you. And going along with what Joyce said, the cow is never supposed to replace God. It was a way to help them get to God. Yes.
So, but why was the Tekka Egel never erased from the history of the Israel? We can compare it to Pura.
Correct.
So how does Elohim mean seer, Elohim means seer, a leader? If that were it, and I assume it is so, because Rambam knew better, that it is a theft that was never forgiven to this day.
Okay, so that would take us a lot more into Chata Egel, but since you asked, if you look at the end of Source 4, what is happening is not so much the Egel, it's how they then use it in order to worship Hashem. And that's going to be the problem. And it almost seems innocuous in the Pasuk. V'yashkimu mimacharab, and Israel have built the Egel, and the next morning they're waking up early. You have to realize that from their point of mind, in the 6 days prior to Matan Torah, Moshe always got up early. He would get up early to go up the mountain. So there's something unique about getting up early, the Hashkama. It's certainly a long tradition. Abraham woke up early in the morning in order to speak to Hashem. Vayashkimu was not just there by chance. Vayashkimu mimacharat. So they had time to think about this carefully. It's not as if they built the Egel and boom, 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 they're working with it. They thought, they planned. Vayalu olot, again, building on a tradition that they've seen at Matan Torah and earlier of offering up sacrifices. Vegashu shlamim, vayeshev ha'am le'echol v'shato. They're eating and drinking. Yesh omrim, there are those that say that the fact that they were eating and drinking is a problem. They were acting frivolous. But again, at Matan Torah, when they were up on the mountain, there were korbanot and they were eating. That's not the problem. The problem is vayakumu letzachek. The problem is the frivolity. That word letzachek has such negative connotations whenever we see it. And again, Rashi, quoting the Midrash, connects. What does letzachek echo? What does it remind us of? One of the three big promiscuity, idolatry, and murder. They're always used in those connotations. So it was taking what should have been a serious ceremony and letting it go out of hand that is really going to get HaKadosh Baruch Hu so angry and create such a massive sin that it reverberates through all the generations? And again, if you look carefully at the sins for Chet Egel, there was a different tiered system. There were those that were killed outright. There were those that drink, the Levium were killing some. There were those that drank from the water that died. And then there were those who were allowed to continue on, and the sin would sort of hover. I don't even know if I have the psukim that would designate. Yeah, if you look at section six.
Six?
Six. And let me just get the exact psukim that I wanted to show you that will show this. In Pasuk Chav Hei, there's part of the nation Kiparuahu that have just thrown off everything, that are totally loose and have let go. So that's going to be one group. And those are the ones that he orders the Levium to start killing off. And where's the ones that he gives? Then there was also the group beforehand that he took the Egel, and he burned it up, and he ground it, and he put it in the water, and he gave Bnei Israel to drink, and that those who drink it would die as well. There were those who initiated the Litzachek. They're going to be killed outright. They are really considered the worst of the worst. There were those who sort of got sucked in, who gave into the mob mentality. They're going to die as well. And then you had the spectators who watched what was going on, who didn't try to stop it. So they get some level of punishment, but they're not going to be punished the same way. So it was really the word letzachek that the mefarshim focus in on as what happened so negatively. Yes?
I get the implication that the calf and the altar then become two significant separate things. That the calf represents one thing, and that the altar that Aaron builds and they do sacrifices upon represents something else.
It's a way all trying to get back to Hashem. They're trying to use images that they have seen beforehand, the familiar, because they're left in an unfamiliar situation.
But
they
the
are.
The altar isn't destroyed at the end. Only the calf is destroyed.
I'd have to. We're not discussed. We don't have a discussion of the altar being destroyed, but I don't think it was ever going to be used again. And certainly that which they made on the altar was done with. You're right, there are times when the altar as a site of something negative happening is destroyed as well, and we don't see that in the psukim.
Separate from the calf. I mean, it seems to be Aharon's way of separating it.
Okay.
Almost a distraction in a sense, saying, okay, we can do this, but we're not going to do it with that, we're going to do it with...
Okay, yeah, that makes sense.
Is there an implication in the separate that there is sexual?
Yes.
Like when they throw hands?
Not as much here. I certainly think you could read in it. The letzachek certainly has a sexual connotation. It's a word used with Eshet Potiphar and Yosef, and that's where we get that. So I think there it sort of echoes of all three and all the three different stories.
It's history too, and that kind of behavior. The thing in Yishmael, they also use letzachek was supposed to be...
The murder there. So that's why... That's why I think that they sort of connote all three, and you can see overtones of all three in all three of the stories. Yes, words will do that, and they just evoke this image. So even though it seems more overtly sexual with Eshet Potiphar and Yosef, there could be ideas of idolatry and murder sort of lingering on the side. I don't have a hard time explaining if Beit Potiphar is a place of idolatry where his life was in jeopardy. When we're looking at Chet Egel, do I want to say that there was some licentious behavior? I don't have a problem, even though really Letzachek is going to have the overtone of Avodah Zarah. With Yishmael, he uses all three. In the fourth case where the word comes up, again, is in Shmuel where a war is breaking out. But again, you can play with it in all three situations. Okay, so let's look on now at section 7. At this point in time, Hashem has agreed, I will not destroy Bnei Israel, but he still has a major problem. If this is how they're going to behave, the minute I turn my back on them, the minute things don't go well, we're going to get to the same point again where I'm going to get so angry and I want to destroy them. Therefore, suggests Hashem in Pasuk Gimel, as you go on to the new land, Lo e'ele bekirbecha. You're going to continue on your way. I'm not going to go with you, because if I go with you, penachalcha baderach, it's a stubborn nation, it's an amkshe orif, I'm going to want to destroy them. This also is not a good suggestion for Moshe. We can't continue with you. We can't continue without you, and we have a standoff right now. In the meantime, what is Hashem going to suggest to Moshe in Pasuk Zion? He takes his tent and he's going to pitch it outside the camp. So Hashem is not going to abandon Bnei Israel. He will continue on. We just need to sort of change the circumstances. And until the circumstances can be changed, we're going to remove God's presence from the center of the camp where it had resided until now, to move it outside to sort of buffer and save Bnei Israel. It will return to the camp, but in what form? The Mishkan. And when Bnei Israel come to the Mishkan, and that's one of the greatest things, they are going to be allowed and invited and sometimes even required to come to the Mishkan. There are going to be a set of rubrics, a set of rules that they're going to have to follow to make sure that they don't get destroyed by being too close to God's presence. So they're going to be able to benefit through God, from God's presence, but there's now going to be a buffer, and the buffer is going to be the Mishkan and the Korbanot that they're going to learn how to give. So that is one of the main ideas of the Korbanot, this buffer, this intermediary. You had a question.
They say because they didn't have Moshe, they didn't have the intermediary, so they have to keep the pilgrims on Moshe.
Yes.
Moshe comes back after the area, and what does Hashem tell him? Remove yourself, go outside the Machane.
Okay.
Every distance doesn't harm.
Correct.
They should be able to stand on their own foot. So,
but they have rules, you see? They have the laws now, so it's
which laws?
Hashem already gave the laws when they made the Mishkan.
That's a question. That's the next topic we're getting to. When did they get the laws of the Mishkan? Did they have them already, or are they getting them now?
But he just said that one of the reasons he gives the Mishkan is going to give them rules whereby they're not going to make a mistake.
Okay,
like
so then I need to add the caveat that that's really following Rashi's point of view, and that's what I want to start building on right now, and why I erased the top of the board and left the bottom empty. Okay, so at the point where Hashem is forgiving Bnei Israel completely, that's going to be Yud Tishrei. The only reason I'm asking which rules, because if you think about it, from Vav Sivan, where either he got Mishpatim or he didn't get Mishpatim, until Yom Kippur, Moshe's not doing any teaching to Bnei Israel. Whatever he's been receiving from Hashem is really staying with Moshe, because he hasn't had an opportunity to teach Bnei Israel anything. For 40 days, he's up getting the first Luchot. He comes down on Yud Zayin Tammuz. There's another 40 days. We tend to forget this, but until Rosh Chodesh Elul, there's a second 40 days. It's a question whether he's up on the mountain then or just involved in tefillah to get Hashem to listen to the plea bargain. And then from Rosh Chodesh Elul to Yud Tishrei is a third set of 40 days, culminating in Salachti Kidvarecha, culminating in Yom Kippur, where Hashem forgives Bnei Israel. And it's only on Yud Aleph Tishrei that Moshe can begin judging Bnei Israel. One of the first things he starts then teaching them are the most probably the laws of the Mishkan. There certainly wasn't any activity about the Mishkan until this point. Let's just look here at the order of the Prakim that I alluded to earlier. Yud Tet through Chav Dalet, if you remember I said, was a story of Matan Torah with Parshat Mishpatim in the middle, and we'd already talked about that the Ramban feels that the laws of Mishpatim were given at this point, and they already had them from Vav Sivan, Zayin Sivan on. Chav Hei through Lamed Aleph. Chav Hei is the beginning of Parshat Truma, and you can actually see that as source number 8. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe le'mor, daber al b'nei Yisrael, vayikhu li truma, get a donation from all of b'nei Yisrael, me'et kol asher yedavenu libo, tikhu truma, to whoever wants to donate. Zot ha'truma asher tikhu me'itam, zahav, chasif, v'nechoshet, chelit, v'argaman, tolat, shani, v'shesh, izim. You can see the English in the psukim down below. All the different materials, all the different minerals and stones and building materials that are supposed to be given as a donation. Well, it's not so clear here, but plays out over the coming prakim, is that a lot of it was voluntary donation. There was one thing everybody had to give, namely the kesef. They each had to give a machatzit, a shekel, a half a kesef, and what happened with that kesef was beautiful. They took, first of all, it wasn't a coin, it was a weight. Machatzit shekel is half a shekel weight of silver. They took it, they melted down, and they built the adanim, the sockets. There were krashim, there were these big pillars. Think of how some make the sukkah. You've got pillars, and then you've got material that goes around the sukkah. So there were krashim, there were these big cedar planks, and then you needed something to anchor them to make sure that they wouldn't fall, and you had these silver sockets on the top and on the bottom, holding the Mishkan together. So when you stood from afar, what would be gleaming in the sunlight? These silver connectors. And it was a remarkable thing. Everybody would look at the Mishkan and say, that's my piece of silver over there. They all felt a very strong connection to the Mishkan that they built. Not only did they donate the other materials, everybody, no matter how rich or how poor, had a section in the Adanim of the Mishkan. So Chav Hei through Lamed Aleph is a story of building the Mishkan, and Lamed Bet through Lamed Gimel is the story of Chet Egel. Let's go back to our first Rashi versus Ramban. Ramban likes everything to happen in order. Matan Torah, laws to build the Mishkan, Chet Egel. Therefore, what laws did Moshe already have in his possession as he came down on Yud Zayin Tammuz, breaking the Luchot? What had he already been told to build? The Mishkan. That from the get-go, Hashem had always intended for there to be a Mishkan. Let me take it a step backwards. Hashem always intended for there to be a Beit HaMikdash. What's going to be debated right now between Rashi and Ramban is the status of the Mishkan. Ramban says, yes, we needed the Mishkan as well. Why did we need the Mishkan? We needed a continuation of the Matan Torah ceremony. We needed a continuation of a place where we could go to feel very close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What is the way in which we go to get close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Through korbanot, karov, to get us close to. We bring offerings, and that helps take this ephemeral idea of God that we can't see, that we can't hear, and makes it more concrete. We always needed this idea to maintain the ongoing relationship that was started in the Midbar. We always intended to have a Mishkan. And again, it fits in terms of chronology. And if you look with me at source number 9. Sure.
But in the laws of the Mishkan, they were like Moshe was going up and down every day, or he was, according to the Ramban, was he teaching those laws?
No, so he was going up and down the first few days of Sivan, right. And then he was up for 40 days, right. And then he came down. So he could not have taught in Israel the laws here.
So the laws of the Mishkan
were not told until Yud Aleph. That is when they're beginning.
So their place is really during the 40 days that Moshe's on the Har.
That's when they were given to Moshe.
Oh, so they're saying that they were given.
That's the Ramban's opinion. They were never told to Bnei Israel yet. There was no chance for them to be told. But that the idea existed, that it wasn't a bidyavid, oh, I better build the Mishkan because look at what Bnei Israel have gotten themselves into. I always intended to give them a Mishkan.
Right, but that was to Moshe, not to Israel.
Correct.
The concept of the Asuli Mishkan, it's always supposed
to be Mikdash.
Asuli Mikdash. So why not for them? Why for me?
That's, hold on to that. I'm going to get to it at the end, because it really gets to the purpose of what the Mikdash and Mishkan are all about. So it's a great question, and that's where I wanted to lead us to. Okay, so let's look at the Ramban now. It's source 9. And again, notice where he's giving his Perush, Perek Chaf Hei. Kasher Diber Hashem im Yisrael. when they were given the command to Berel B'nai Israel Ve'Kholi Truma, this is what the Ramban says. Panim v'panim ba'aserta dibrot. As part of the Matan Torah ceremony, Hashem had already commanded the idea of the Mikdash, the Mishkan. V'tziva otam al yedei Moshe k'tzat mitzvot, shehem kamo avot l'mitzvoteya shel Torah. And at Matan Torah, they were given like the basic mitzvot that then become that from which we learn out the other mitzvot. V'Yisrael kiblu aleihem lasot kol ma sheyetzavum al yado shel Moshe. B'nei Israel accept these mitzvot. V'charati mahem brit al kol zeh. And then there was a covenant that was made, that was established, and we already talked about that. Me'ata hinehem lo le'am v'hu lahem le'lokim, because they are his nation and he is their God. Kasher hitna imahem mitchila, as he made this condition from the beginning. Hinehem kedoshim re'uyim shiyu bahem mikdash lahashrot shechinato b'neihem, because they are holy, they are worthy to have a mikdash for him to dwell his presence between them. V'lachan tziva tchila al dvar hamishkan shiyu lo bayit b'tocham mikudash lishmo. And that was the whole purpose of the Mishkan, to have a designated place, a holy place, amongst this nation that he has just designated as holy. V'sham yedaber im Moshe v'itzaved b'nei Israel. And that is where he will be able to give b'nei Israel the laws through Moshe. So according to the Ramban, Hashem always intended to have a Mishkan, to have a holy place from which he would communicate his vision, his laws, through Moshe to B'nai Israel. They are a holy people. They deserve for Hashem to be able to dwell amongst them. Opinion of the Ramban. Rashi, as is often, disagrees. And I guess really I should have done Rashi first, since he lived before the Ramban. But we're doing it according to the chronology. If this is the Ramban's position, Rashi, as he does, is going to look more thematically. And he's going to say that as we put together the Mishkan, there are so many echoes to Chet HaEgel. There's so many ways in which the Mikdash, the Mishkan, seems to be a reparation, a trying to do it better, to get Hashem to forgive us still because of what happened with the Chet HaEgel, that it's clearly cause and effect. Not that it was always decided, it wasn't lechatchila, but Hashem decided based on our actions is this is what was needed so he wouldn't destroy us. So this is source number 10. Vayiten el Moshe en mukdam u'muchar b'Torah. The Torah is not written in chronological order. Maseh ha'egel kodem l'tzivoy ha'mishkan yamim rabim haya. That the Chet HaEgel happened way before the commandment to build the Mishkan. Sharei b'shivasar b'tamuz nishtabru haluchot. The luchot were destroyed on the 17th day of Tammuz. U'biyom ha'kippurim nitrotzeh ha'kadosh baruch hu l'Yisrael. On Yom Kippur, Hashem found favor with Bnei Israel and forgave them. Ulemacharat, the next day, hitchilu b'nedivat ha'mishkan v'ukam b'chad Nisan. And the following day, on Yud Aleph Tishrei, they were first commanded to build the Mishkan, which was then erected roughly 6 months later on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. What are some of the proofs that Rashi will use in order to bring his case? Number one, the main material that seems to be collected. While when you look at the outside of the Mishkan and the vision you see is that of silver, once you enter into the Mishkan, what is the predominant material that you're going to see in the Kodesh? The gold. Between the Aron, okay, you're not going to see it, but it was of gold. The Mizbeach, the Shulchan, the Menorah, gold is what is going to hit you, obviously echoing the Chet HaEgel that was made of gold as well. On the day of dedication, and I didn't bring the psukim to show you, but just take my word for it, Aharon had a special korban to bring. What was the korban that Aharon had to bring? And every subsequent Yom Kippur, what happened on Rosh Chodesh Nisan is really the prototype for what was done every year on Yom Kippur. Aharon, as a Kohen Gadol, had to bring a special chatat. Usually, whenever a chatat is brought, usi'ir izim echad lachatat. Seir Izim is the traditional, a goat, a kid goat is a traditional offering for a chatat, except for one other occasion. that when the Kohen Gadol is bringing a chatat, he brings a par. And says Rashi, why is he bringing a par? What is the ramification of this par? Because of his involvement in the Chetah Egel, we're bringing the par, the older, more mature cow, to bring compensation for the younger Egel in which he sinned. So that's proof two for Rashi, the par that Aharon brought and the gold that was used. Number three, who was the chief architect of all of the Kelim in the Mishkan? Bezalel. Who's Bezalel's father? Ah, good. Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. Why do I want to highlight that aspect of it? Wow. Right? He lost his life because of Chetah Egel. So what is the kapara? What is almost his reward for sacrificing, for standing up to the cause? His grandson is going to be the one who's going to be the architect to do that which Moshe could not do. Also continues Rashi, the idea, the function of the Mishkan to continue Har Sinai, to continue this image, to buffer, Hashem realized that we need something, this buffer, to continue his relationship onwards, and that is why we needed the Mishkan. There was always an intention to have the Mikdash, but we needed this mini Mishkan, this mini Mikdash, in order to continue onwards. You had a question. You're okay? Yes.
Wouldn't we say that Aaron and Rabbi Yochanan also worked with the Ramban? Because this also says that the actual service happened after that.
Well, so I have to tell you that when I see a Machloket Rashi Ramban, rather than see either or, to see both, because I prefer the more complex, I prefer the more ideas. Can I see elements that we always intended to have the Mishkan? Totally. Can I see elements that the Mishkan also became a kapara for it? So I really want to mesh together the Rashi and the Ramban's approach rather than say it has to be this or it has to be this. Yes, so I'm with you on that. Yes, yes. So that's what I'm saying. I'm fine combining the two. They're two distinct philosophies, but yes.
We are not 40 years in the desert and we'll go to Eretz Israel faster and therefore we can build the Beit HaMikdash. There was a need for a Mishkan because we are 40 years in the desert.
Yes.
So therefore it's more Rashi. We don't have the head, we don't need to wander around.
Where I thought you were going with this question, and I'm going to probably open up Pandora's box on myself and I'll just leave it, was it a question? When Hashem presents the plan to Moshe on Har Sinai, right way back in Perek Gimel, you're going to take Bnei Israel out of Egypt, you're going to bring them to the desert, they're going to get the Torah. Next stop, Natbag. Next stop, Eretz Israel. We're going directly there. It seems to be immediate.
Yes.
The question is, did Hashem just wake up after Chetah Egel and say, oops, they can't go in anymore? I have a hard problem with saying Hashem changed his mind. And following what the Ibn Ezra is saying and others, it seems to be Hashem always knew that it was going to take us 40 years. It's not as if he suddenly discovered, oh my goodness, this generation is not going to be able to. That he sort of condensed it when packaging it to Moshe, and Moshe packaged it that way to Ben Israel. But always we were going to be in the desert for 40 years. So I think that's going back to why he probably also knew that we were going to need the Mishkan. He doesn't just wake up one morning and say, oh, Ben Israel need this. I better come up with something. But it's how our awareness opens up over the course of time. Hashem Hayahu Vevihiyah, he knows everything that's going to happen. I can't begin to fathom that there's going to be a surprise for him, that he's going to have to change his course. So it's how we're understanding what he's doing at the different times, just as parents don't always tell kids everything at once. You tell them what they need to know, and as they get older or as the situation develops, you give them more information. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, think also did the same with us. So he knew we were going to be there for the 40 years and that we were going to have a need for the Mishkan, but it's both, as Ramban wants to stress, a continuation of Matan Torah, always part of the plan, but it's also at the same time because of the events that transpired and what Bnei Israel needed as a result of Chetah Egel. Okay, looking at source 11 and just looking at the bolded, this is talking about the dedication of the Mishkan. The story really repeats three different times. We see it at the end of Shmot, where Moshe is at the focus, anointing all the Kelim. getting everything ready for Rosh Chodesh Nisan, and how do we see that it reenacts Matan and Torah with a highlighted pasuk in its Perak Mem, pasuk Lamed Dalet, Ukvod Hashem Maleh Tamishkan, V'Moshe Lo Haya Yachol Lavol Ol Moed, Kishachan Alav Ha'anan, Ukvod Hashem Maleh Tamishkan. The presence of the Anan evokes the presence of the Anan on Matan Torah. During the 7 days of dedication, the Anan was going to be there. Whenever the Anan would be on the Mishkan, Moshe could not go in. And as we also know, the Anan takes on another role, which becomes the theme of Sefer Bamidbar, that whenever the Anan went up, it was a sign for Bnei Israel to travel. When it settled, it was a sign for them to camp. The dedication story continues in Source 12. And this is Source 12 and 13. This is from Sefer Vayikra, where suddenly the focus is Aharon and what he's doing. Source 12 actually talks about the 7 days of Miluim, where Moshe is doing all the korbanot on behalf of Aharon and his four sons. They're going to camp out for 7 days. And then suddenly, on the eighth day, Aharon puts on the bigdei kehuna. I mentioned this orally beforehand. He starts bringing the korbanot. The korban includes this par for the chatat, and he becomes a kohen. And in Pasuk Chaf Bet, Source 13, Parak Tet, Pasuk Chaf Bet, he raises his hands and he blesses Bnei Israel. And then Moshe and Aaron come out and bless Bnei Israel in Pasuk Chav Gimel. And again, we can see the Kfor Hashem. It's the same time frame that was discussed in the end of Shmot. Here we're just seeing the same story through the eyes of Aharon. And the same story is also seen in Bamidbar, in Source 14 and 15. This time it's the involvement of the Nesiim. If you remember, we had this Kenim as a group of people on Matan Torah. They've been replaced with the Kohanim. There's also this Kenim that were up there. The Kohanim were replaced. The Bechorim were replaced with Shevet Levi and the Kohanim. This Kenim are going to be replaced with a new group. The Nisiim are going to take a much more prominent role in leading Bnei Israel. And in Perek Zayin and Sefer Bamidbar, we also see the Chanukah Tamishkan, and we also see the idea of Hashem's voice talking from behind the Aron Kodesh. That's the highlighted pasuk at the end of Source 15. So if we're talking about the Mishkan as a buffer for Bnei Israel, I forgot to point out the word. Let me just take you back to source number 11, please. Oh, no, it's... Okay, I keep looking for it there. It's really in Bamidbar. Okay. Let me just make sure that I gave it to you. Yeah, Source 14. Vayhi biyom kalot Moshe lahashkim et ha-mishkan. If you remember, I said that word vayacholu is going to reverberate throughout the stories. Source 14, the first word. Vayhi biyom kalot Moshe lahashkim et ha-mishkan. Just the word kalot, that we talked about earlier, because when we turn to Source 18 and we switch over to Shlomo, we're going to see the same word being used, the idea of vayichaluhu, echoing what Moshe did, echoing Briat HaOlam. With Shlomo, we're going to see the same idea of the cloud covering the Mikdash, and that's in Source 18. I'm just keeping an eye on the time here. That's where we're going. But what I'd like to look at now, to skip over to Source 20, and to bring us back to the beginning, when we mentioned that the purpose of the Mikdash is Korbanot. If we look at Shlomo's Tefillah, as he's dedicating the Mikdash, and a good way to go through these sources, are you see where the three dots are, where I've skipped Psukim in between? It tells some of the reasons why Bnei Israel might come to the Mikdash, what they might be doing there. So reason number one, looking in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, again this is Source 20, why might a person come to the Mikdash? If they've sinned. A second reason they might come, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, if there's a Magifah, if there's a plague. Another reason they might come to the Mikdash, Pasuk Lamed Hei, Behetzar, Shemaim V'lo Yematar, there's a drought. Pasuk Lamed Zayin, Ra'av kiya ba'aretz, if there's a famine, dever, shitafon, yerekon, all these different plagues. But what's interesting about this is Pasuk Mem Aleph, almost nestled in, when we think of the Mikdash, we tend to think of the role of Bnei Israel in the Mikdash. Who else has a role in the Mikdash? Hanochri. Non-Jews come also to witness what it is Bnei Israel are doing, who Hashem is through the eyes of Bnei Israel. When we talk about the Mishkan, the Hanukkah for the Mishkan came in Nisan, the month of Geulah, the holiday of Pesach. Shlomo's dedication came in the month of Tishrei and actually coincided with the holiday of Sukkot. The Mishkan was really for Bnei Israel. We saw how they needed it and it became a buffer. The Mikdash is going to take on other ideas as well. It's not just going to be them specifically, but as Or LaGoyim, as a light for the nations of how to live B'derech Hashem in the ways of God, it's going to be a place where non-Jews come to visit as well. We talked about how the Mishkan was built from donations by Bnei Israel and everybody felt a part of it. The money for the Beit HaMikdash really came from Shlomo. There's a machloket about how much David contributed, whether that was a portion of it as well, but it really was one man funding the entire endeavor. We don't see any silver at all in the Beit HaMikdash. It didn't exist, so that whole nice idea of everybody looking at their machatzit ha-shekel in use did not exist with the Beit HaMikdash. The Mishkan was a place for avodah, for korbanot. We don't see the same idea of tefillah occurring there. The essence of the Mikdash was built around the idea of tefillah. The Mishkan, we see Moshe, we see Aharon. Really, Moshe is running the show because before Aharon becomes the Kohen, he's doing everything. With Shlomo, we see Shlomo as the Melech, but that's it. Not to take away from Shlomo's grandeur, but he was a king. He was a great king. He did a lot. But he wasn't a Kohen Gadol as well. He wasn't a Navi as well. Moshe incorporates all of the roles. Shlomo really only does the one. What really comes to play is that the Mishkan is there for Bnei Israel. The Mikdash seems to be more, not just for Bnei Israel, but for the rest of the world as well. Rabbi Sachs has this great definition of what Kedusha is, and I'm reading this is from his Covenant and Conversation on Parshat Shmini. What does he say about Kedusha? The holy is that segment of time and space that God has reserved for his presence. The problem is that if God exists, it almost wipes out everything else. We can't have God and us. There's no way for the two coexist. So what happens in the idea of the world, of the olam, olam coming from the root lehalem, to disappear, Hashem kaviyachol mitzamtzem, he restricts himself, he sort of hides the entirety of his grandeur in order to give ourselves room to grow. But our whole purpose on this life is to reflect what Hashem is. So if he disappeared entirely, that wouldn't be good either. So what happens? He sort of peels off a layer to reveal himself in time and in place so that in certain moments, at certain places, certain people, the Kohanim and Bnei Israel, are able to reflect for themselves and for the rest of the world all that which Hashem represents. So you had asked a question about the role of the Mikdash, and that's what I'm coming to here. So Vasuli Mikdash, it's going to be this place where I can peel back a little bit to reveal to you what it is to live in a holy life, so that you can then demonstrate to everybody else what it is I'm asking for people on this world. And taking us back to the original question, what does the Mikdash represent? I think that's a lot, and I'm going to use the I, feel free to interpret it as we as well, but I don't want to make assumptions. I look at the 9 days, I look at this time leading up to the 3 weeks. I have to tell you, there's a part of me that's really happy right now. After doing all the laundry on Sunday, the idea that I can't do it for 9 days is really great. I do not like doing laundry. I don't enjoy the day today. So there's a little bit of, yes, relief. What am I missing here? I remember before my wedding, a friend coming up to me and telling me, remember, even at the time of your happiness, the Beit HaMikdash is not around. And the glass was broken under the chuppah. But what does it really mean to me that the Mikdash is no longer there, a part of my life? And I think that part of it is this understanding of what Kedusha is. What we lost with the Mikdash, we lost a place to do korbanot, yes. But we lost the meaning really behind the korbanot, the idea that we could invite God into our house, that there was a place designated for his presence to come where we can meet. I don't want to say we were equals, chas v'shalom, but except that we were coming there as partners in a venture, that God had built this world for us. Again, the 6 days, 7 days imagery, the Vayachulu imagery. He created a world for us. We're now creating a place for him. And this is where we're meeting. And not having the temple anymore, not having this Mikdash. We've made bimkoms, we've done replacements, but I think that there's something missing from our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that no longer exists because we no longer have this place and time, this actual location where we can meet and get a sense of Kedusha to meet with God and elevate ourselves and the rest of the world as well. So, may our tefillot yaleh lifnei kisei hakavod and shibaneh beit hamikdash b'mehera b'yameinu.